Anybody out getting coffee? Could somebody please bring me some water in when you come? That'd be great. Speaker should be on, right, Edgar? Is anybody paying attention? They're not. Okay. Well, hey, we had a few things that we wanted to talk through and in some transition, some perspective, a few things that are rolling out, give you some opportunities, and then we're gonna spend some time talking about the second coming, which I am certainly glad that Rebecca understands Revelation because I do not understand it. I understand the flow of it, but it is a fairly complex literary style, and it's hard to know exactly which pieces are to be taken exactly literally and which ones are pictures or which ones are a first century man's best understanding of something. He has no idea what he was looking at, and so it is a challenge. We're not going to spend a lot of time in there, going at a higher level. But a couple things we wanted to talk through. So we're about 2 years ago from about now, we began a journey. We began asking the question, and we asked folks to consider, do we want to create a family of faith, a new expression, different than what has been done, hopefully obviously rooted in the Scripture, moving forward, and with clarity towards becoming all that God wanted us to be. And so over the course of the last 2 years, we've been walking through some of the basic ideas. And one big theme we've had is we want to transition from being people who do to becoming people who are something, and therefore we do something. It's not that we never do anything. It's just our motivation changes pretty radically when it becomes about a checklist. We've invited each of us to care about each other. We've spent a lot of time talking about the great commandment. We haven't called it that. But it's learning to love and care and listen to give and understand relationship and walk in marriage relationships and single relationships and brother relationships and sister relationships in a way that demonstrates that people really matter more than tasks. We've talked about the idea of moving, wanted to understand the historical Jesus, so we're not just taking what has been handed to us in form through church history, but to really look freshly at the Scripture, say, what is it that Jesus asked us to do and be? What is the church? And therefore, what should we be? And we ask these questions for a pretty significant reason. If our confidence in what we're doing and how we're trying to express it is not rooted in something beyond our preferences or our desire to have a certain style of music or a certain style of teaching or hang out with the people we like or the people like us or the people who don't make us feel weird because they're different than us. If that's the root of why a church forms, just finding my consumer item, why do we even exist? Why would we exist? Because when a push comes to shove, if you are not convinced that there is a body of Christ, a little local expression that you are vital to and that is significant to the kingdom of God, for other reasons than music style or decor or we go verse by verse or we do topical or we do interactive or we do Socratic. If we don't root in something more than that, when we get pushed, life gets pretty fragile. And so we've been at a core level, core leadership level, and we've expanded the conversation. Almost everything we're talking about, we're bringing to the flock and trying to express it, getting you in this headspace, helping you understand where we're going or what we're trying to sort out and declare. We exist because we're convinced in this place at this time we have a unique opportunity to bring something to the kingdom of God. It's not the best thing. It's not the only thing. Lots of people. And I pray that every family of faith has that conviction. We have something to bring. And so we began asking questions. And I'd like you to wrestle with these for just a minute today because I'm going to hand out a sheet here in a minute. And we won't, my preference would be that we not spend a lot of time looking at it now. I don't think anything in it will be new to you. But it's kind of a source sheet that we really want to be looking at together. Okay? So we began. So when we landed here several years ago, there's a very large leadership team. And through the course of the first few months, it seemed like there were some things that sitting with that leadership team that we tried to define those who were actually qualified to be deacons, and there was a core of those. And we went ahead and had a formal appointment of deacons that were both qualified and willing to serve according to biblical standards. And so we kind of backed up and said, okay, who is actually qualified? And who does everybody else think is qualified? And we went through that process, and five or six men rose up. And since that time, we've added a few. And for all these things, when we present men's prayer, when we present service opportunities, when we present opportunities to go to Pine Ridge or do anything, we are looking specifically for men. We love it when women do it. But ladies, the best thing I can do for you is help your men love Jesus and own the kingdom. It's a little sideways. It's around the door. And if I can't get your man to love Jesus, you're in danger of him not loving you. Okay? I'm not a male chauvinist. I just understand the way things are. The world flows on what men care about. And when men care about Jesus, the world gets to be a lot better place, starting with their wives and families. And if I can't get that affection settled, then it doesn't matter what kind of programs we have for you ladies. It just won't matter. You will be alone in your own home. That's the reality. So we started this journey. So just a little caveat there. Any man who says, I care. Any man who will utter like Isaiah, here I am, send me. In any way, we're looking, listening, waiting. Who wants to own this? And the second they do, we will try to give them more power. This is a huge job we have to reach the world. I have absolutely no territorial hold on this space. The second somebody else is qualified and ready and willing and able to do it, I will get out of the way and find something else to do. This is not my thing. This is Jesus' thing, and I need all the help I can get. This is not a territory. This is not my vision. This is not Chris's vision. This is we are committed to being something dynamic and powerful in our city, or to figure out if we should even exist. So there's questions. So when you come to men's prayer and go, I'm going to carry this burden of the church, we're listening, watching. Who cares? Who cares? Who's willing to lose an hour of sleep and get up and join with other men and go, I will care? Well, you care. Excellent first step. Excellent first step. Let's move the kingdom forward together, and we'll hand it off as fast and as aggressively and empower men who want to own the kingdom as quickly as we can. There is no agenda beyond moving the kingdom forward. Here's the questions. If everyone was doing what you are doing, would the kingdom, would the world ever be reached? Would the kingdom advance? If everyone was doing what you're doing. Now, that does not say that you have to bear a lot of fruit, because we don't have a promise of specific fruit at a specific time. We do have a promise that if we sow abundantly, we'll reap abundantly. And we do over the course of our life, we have a promise that we will bear much fruit if we abide in the vine. There are promises, but the specifics of, I saw this many people profess Christ or do whatever, that's not what I'm talking about. Are you proclaiming? Are you living as an ambassador? Are you walking in those identities? If everyone was doing what you're doing, would the kingdom move forward? Or would it stay the same? That's a hard question. That's a hard question. We better be sure. Here's the other question. We've asked that little core group of people, and there's been some who've risen up, and they've taken responsibility for some things. We said, come on in. We want you at the table. Come on in. And we want more at the table. Please come in. If Chris and I both perished from the earth for some reason on the way to the pastor's conference, fiery crash, whatever, I don't know, whatever, what would you do? What would you do? Would you stay, besides cry, Therese, I get you would cry. What would you do? Would you say, this is important enough to me to stand up and go, I'll own it, I'll take it, I'm going to move the kingdom forward because I believe in what we're doing? And if you don't, then what are we doing? What are we doing? Another big question, we've asked this publicly, and we're going to keep asking it, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Is it someone who shows up, sits down, sings a song, walks out, does their service? Is there something more to being a disciple? When we think about community, what is a community of disciples? Do we only notice they're not here if they were supposed to be on childcare and they're not? Is that our level of connectivity? They didn't do their job, so we miss them? Or do we know them? We had a little quiz among the leaders. We asked all the leaders to name all the other leaders' kids. And at that table, there's a lot of kids. Do we know each other? And there's a function beyond. We can't know that. If, as the Lord expands the kingdom, I get that. But in that community, do we know them? What is a disciple and what is a community of disciples? What should it look like? And here's the other big question. Are you personally, and are we responsible to make more of them, of those disciples? Is that something that's on our plate? Is that a call of God on our life through the Scripture, not a personal voice of God in our head call, but is there a conviction from Scripture that says every follower of Jesus is responsible to make disciples, or at least try, be engaged, devoted to that process? Because some people are very fruitful, some are not. But the burden of our life, the way we're orienting ourselves, that's the issue. So there's a piece of paper. I'm going to hand you two pieces of paper. I'm going to hand them out together. It's two-sided. It's a lot of the things we've talked about. A week, probably, we'll put this out in the newsletter, probably a week from Monday, we're going to expand that circle. We would like you to wrestle with these things. There's a lot of Scripture. It's not complete. It's not everything the Scripture says about these things. There's some texts that we're relying on. But if you have the Holy Spirit, we would ask you to join us in this. Can you say, this is a disciple? This is what I'm supposed to be devoted to. This is my definition. Again, not new stuff. Actually, there is one new thing. That was really good. Jason added to my long-term identity of a disciple that we built in Ames years and years ago. He added a seventh role, a seventh identity. And the best word we could come up with that captured it was a responsibility, which we termed a stewardship, a steward. I'm responsible for something. It's mine to manage and care about, which is kind of distinct. It may flow into some of those other identities. I'd like you to wrestle with that. I'd like you to wrestle with that. We are beginning to transition into the final phase of becoming this new thing. Because this is really key. When you think about church, most often what we will think about is forms. What are the forms? What do we do? How do we do it? Do I like it? Do I not like it? Rather than looking at what is the goal, what is God's call, and then what forms would actually help us produce that. Because some things in this gathering don't get produced well. And we've tried to introduce some interactive things and caring, but it's not the best environment to walk those things out, is it? It's a little clunky at times. You can't hear. Susan about made herself dizzy, spinning around trying to talk to everybody the other week. But what are the forms that will help us accomplish God's call for us? And that's where we start, and we're wrestling with those things. And so we would like to put an exclamation point that if you are here, you call Beggar's Gate your church family, that this is what you own. This is a disciple. I've looked at this. I've studied. I've let the Scripture ruminate in my head. And I go, yes, there are no big absent things here. Because what you will drift towards, I promise you, what you'll drift toward is meetings and times and strategies. How are we? How? Rather than what? The what is critical to build the how. And that's where we are. And we want to move forward with some of those expressions and maybe tweak some of the forms over the next few months so that we're really making sure that everybody has the best opportunity to be and make disciples. Okay? That's the second piece of paper you're going to get. And this is transitioning young adult group we're having. And it's not for teens. I apologize if there was some confusion. There are teens in it. It's not a teen ministry thing. It is really for those just like, you may think, man, if I can just keep them here, everything will be fine. I'm telling you, I've been doing this for 30 years. It is not enough to keep them somewhere. Somehow you have to hand them the faith and let them take it apart and look at it and look at the pieces and go, what do I believe and how do I feel about this? And let them put it back together and go, now it's mine. Now it's mine. Now I want to be a disciple. And so a few months ago we began this journey of talking about how could we help our transitioning adults, those in their upper years of high school, early 20s, really have a process to go, this is not my parents' thing. I'm going to be asked to be responsible for what this is. And there is a again, trust me in this. I know your children are exceptional, and they're 12, and they're brilliant, and they can sit with scholars. I get it. But no, they can't. There is an age, there's a maturity. I've worked with thousands and thousands of high schoolers. There's an age where you start, your brain starts to settle back in through puberty, and you can begin to really think at that level. It goes from being abstract to being concrete. It's a function of our physiology. And so for a few weeks here, and there's a sheet. Actually, you can hand that one out. Could you please hand that one out? Start that one out. So basically, I'm going to read through this real quick. The need, because we hold a sacred but temporary, and this is a big key piece for you parents. I'm ahead of most of the people in the room in this. We hold a sacred but temporary stewardship of our teens' lives and faith development. We are determined to encourage and empower our young adults to transition well into a personal ownership of their sacred duty to King Jesus. So what we're doing as a church, as a leadership team, we want to hand to those young adults. We want to hand it to them. The purpose, we want them to talk about it. We don't want to lead them into it. We want them to ask the questions. We want them to wrestle and deconstruct and pull apart the Briggs & Stratton engine, see how it works and put it back together. Say, now I own it. The boundaries, the only boundaries we're setting on this discussion are the scriptures and our framework for theological orthodoxy. Okay? Because some people look at the scripture and land someplace else. Well, we have defined by orthodoxy, that's the framework. If it starts drifting out that, we're going to call them back. Okay? But the forms and patterns that they've grown up with are not to be a limit or a litmus test for whether they are pursuing a relationship with Jesus. The primary shepherding of this, we're commissioning Mike Canright and Rob Moore to act as guides in this discussion. Again, not to lead them to conclusions, but to ask good questions and insist they be serious and to follow those things. The time frame, they won't be gone from our gathering probably this long, but for 2 or 3 months, we're going to try to create a place for them to have that discussion. Most likely won't continually be on Sunday, but we wanted to shake up, give them the opportunity to shake up their world and go, your spirituality is not determined by showing up for church. Because if they're on a mission trip, they wouldn't be at church. Well, we're considering this couple weeks a mission trip to the Bible. Letting them go. They're not off eating donuts. Well, they probably are eating donuts. But they're not just eating donuts. Burritos and donuts. Trust me, there's something sweet there. I've seen their commitment to carb-free. The parental role. This is not mandatory. If you don't want your young adults to be involved, that's great. We're hoping the teens want to. If you have to make them, it probably won't help them. Either go or whatever. However, your role as parents is pretty critical that you listen to what they're processing without judgment, without trying to change their mind. Let them think crazy thoughts. If they have the Holy Spirit, He will rein them in. You can't control it. If you want to produce leaders, you have to let leaders take things apart. You have to let them engage in it at a deep heart and soul level. And your encouragement, the other thing that's going to happen is at least one, and probably all, will come home and grumble and complain about something. Your best role is to say, you know, you just need to keep following Jesus. I think He's going to lead you to a good place. I'm confident that God is doing a good work in you, and I think you should support what's going on. And be quiet. That would be your best advice. And if you hear something that you're concerned about, please bring it to me or Chris, and we'll process it. But if you endorse with your teen, this is stupid, this is lame, if you say, yeah, it probably is, if you anything like that, the whole process will not have the fruit or effect that we would hope for. And the transitioning teen definition, it's upper high school age teens and those who've recently graduated from high school. The hard line, which is fairly hard line, is 16. Juniors, seniors is what we're hoping for. There will be exceptions to those who are really engaging. And they're engaging when we gather here, if they're praying, if they're sharing, if they're worshiping, if they're showing sobriety, if they're engaging in their faith, they go, okay, this person is acting like they're starting to care a little bit. We may make exceptions for that. It's not about performance, but those things show up. That's the idea. We'll have some follow-up discussion of that. I won't spend too much time on it. The second sheet that's going to come around is just it's a bullet point list. Please wrestle with this. Mark on your calendars a week from Monday. We're going to have an open discussion. Leaders, if you could please be there, if you can possibly make that, those of you who've been walking through this, anyone else, male or female, who wants to discuss this from teenage up. Okay? We want you wrestling with this, because we're gonna begin the final steps of saying, okay, if that's what we want, then these forms are our best understanding of how to get there. And it'll affect when and how long we meet here, the content. It will affect small group or missional community, which we introduced last fall, how we're trying to shape that. It will actually affect, more than anything, it will affect your commitment to your small group. That's what will affect more than anything, because that's the place where life is going to be really caught and handed and cared for. Okay? So that's all the prelude to that. Any quick questions, errors, anything you'd add, Chris? David? Yes, please. Those can go out now. I'm sorry? Probably 7. Well, it'll go out in the newsletter. Just for a placeholder, okay? And then we're going to give you another document soon related to missional community to let you start processing that. Does this make sense? Is this scriptural? Do you see flaws or issues in here from the scripture, not your preference, okay? But we're not quite ready to hand that one out, all right? Any high-level questions? Okay. All right. So we're going to dive into the second coming. And obviously in 30 minutes or so, we're not going to get very deep into this, but I want to start with this. A little bit of a quiz. Where are you? What do you know? The end times quiz about prophecy. Does anybody know the word for the theology of end times?
Eschatology.
Eschatology. Excellent. Excellent. And I have no idea how they build that. It's God, end of probably, end of all, something. Eschatology. So if you're reading a paper or a blog and somebody uses the word eschatology, and there's lots of ologies when you're reading blogs and Bible resources, it's kind of good to have a basic framework of a few, and that's one of them. When they say that, what's your eschatology? When you're having coffee with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, that'll be a big topic of conversation. Tell me your eschatology. And you better know what they're talking about, or they won't be able to respect what you say any after that. So, okay, so what are some of the common ideas, the big ideas of end times that float around? Just one or two word descriptions of big events, or what kind of things float around in your head when the idea of the second coming of Jesus or the end of the world float out? And they're not the same thing, by the way.
Tribulation.
What's that?
Tribulation.
The tribulation. Excellent.
Rapture.
The rapture.
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist. Good.
The abomination of desolation.
Awesome. Awesome. That is a very key piece in what we're going to talk about today. New heavens, new earth. That's the end times, the end of all things. Got a couple big ones.
Judgment.
Absolutely. Judgment. And there is more than one of those.
The reign of Christ on the earth.
The reign of, and which is, do you have a word for that? How long is it? And what is it? There you go. Millennium. The millennium is a big idea in end times. And so Bible scholars and people who read Revelation who really don't know, unlike Rebecca, what it means, they have all these things, and we rearrange them, and we play with them, and we look at prophecies, and there's some obscure ones, and then there's some concrete ones. And everybody's got their idea. There are a couple big ideas that change. And I, just as a warning, warning might be too strong because I respect so many of them. A warning from my perspective, if you hold my view, which you don't know what it is yet necessarily, but if you come to the conclusion that, yeah, I like that one, there a huge rock is the millennium. Is it literal? Is it real? Is it after the tribulation? Because there's a whole branch of Christendom, and they are some of the biggest voices writing books today, covenant theologians and variations of that, where it would be either pre-millennium, Jesus came at the beginning of that thousand-year reign, and there, it isn't really literally a thousand years. Even a lot of Presbyterians would fall in that camp, okay? So a lot of Calvinists fall in that camp. Not all, but that would be just a very common view, and it's rooted in covenant theology, if that's true. And it's not literal, so that'd be pre-millennial. Before the thousand years, Jesus came back, and with that camp, they would say that he came back at the fall of Jerusalem. Was it 70 AD? I got that number right? I didn't do a lot of timeline work. 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. I believe that's the right date. That's when Jesus came back, and now we're in the millennium, progressively bringing the greater. And so things should be getting better and better and better and better, and when Jesus is king everywhere over the earth, then he will come back and all the events that happen after the millennium will happen. That's a significant view. You don't hear it a lot in common evangelicalism because there hadn't been a lot of overlap. Now there is a lot of overlap with a lot of the Piper materials and Keller and a lot of those guys. I don't know where Piper is. I know Keller is I'm fairly certain Piper would be an amillennialist. But a lot in that camp are, and they're writing a lot of stuff. And so that's going to shape stuff. Where you start with that question changes your view of things. What we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be doing it. Just that one little caveat, okay? So we got most of them. One you missed was wrath, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord being poured out, which is different than the judgment seats and some of the other judgments that are made. There is a wrath section where God says, we're done. It's over. Now I'm bringing my wrath, which I don't, you know, part of us, I think Paul even understood that in Romans 12. He says, leave room for God's wrath because our own wrath leads us to a bad place. So there's something satisfying when justice is met. For us, we are not avoiding wrath because we're good people. We will avoid wrath only because Jesus took away our bad peopleness through his blood, okay? We're not more righteous, and so we avoid wrath. It just was already poured out on Jesus. So those who will take a hold of that gift of life through Jesus will never suffer the wrath of God again, and those who do not will on their own. They will bear that on their own. A few key passages that kind of tee up the conversation, and it puts those big rocks in there. The whole book of Daniel, specifically Daniel 9, a lot of those phrases, a lot of those ideas, the abomination of desolation, anybody know how long the tribulation period is? 7 years. What happens at 3.5 years? First 3.5, yep. Big trouble. Big trouble. Okay, so what happens at that point? The abomination of desolation, okay? That's where this world leader steps into the temple and declares himself God. And then if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit, that is the point when we are supposed to flee, okay? Then it's over. Go try to take care of yourself. Try to survive. The kingdom gathering stage is over at that point. Not that no one will get saved, but it's not to be our focus anymore. And so this is out of Daniel chapter 9, 26. Actually, I'm going to start with this one. There's some key passages and promises. It's really important to have something when you're wondering about the future that floats through your head. Give the Spirit something to work with. One of the clearest is in John 14. It's not the only one. John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place to you for you, I will come again and take you to myself, where I am, you may be also. Okay, so that's the promise of Jesus, that he was going to come back and gather his people. Okay, that's a significant promise for our life, if we're going to understand our theology, what it means to be a disciple, what we're supposed to be doing. All that stuff flows into what's the end of the game look like? What are we supposed to be giving about? Okay? Another big passage promise kind of idea, Acts 1. And this helps us settle because there's songs that get floated out, all the spirituality, heaven for real, all that. I mean, it's just a lot of spiritual ideas about this to have a concrete understanding. Well, do you have a verse that some cult leader stands up and says, I'm Jesus, I've come back, here I am, everybody come follow me. Do you have a verse that says, no, you're not, and here's why? That seems like a pretty important thing to understand. Okay? Acts 1, 6 through 11. It's a whole passage. We're not going to read the whole thing. It's the angel. It's the commissioning. You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea. Jesus is just getting ready to ascend. And an angel comes after Jesus floats into the clouds and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So unless everybody sees whoever you are, think that come down from heaven as the Christ, you're not him. No one's going to be surprised. Oh, he snuck up on us again. It will be very clear, and we have to understand that. So many even good, dear believers get confused. Oh, maybe it is. Maybe it is. What if God was here now? Well, it could be. No. There will be no question when Jesus comes back. There will be no question. Revelation 19, another picture. Again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's one of the songs. If you've ever sang Revelation 18, it's an amazing, fun song. It just describes what happens. Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one who's sitting on it, called Faithful and True, Jesus. He judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he's a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And out of his mouth is a sharp sword that he strikes down the nations. And he ruled them with a rod of iron. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Has anybody fit that job description that has declared, I'm the Christ. I'm Jesus reincarnate. We can have this understanding. No, you are not. Do not be deceived. No one's going to mistake that picture for some cult leader in a ranch in rural Nevada somewhere. It's very clear. There's also a very clear passage in Daniel talking about the timing of things. That's pretty critical to end times. And he's talking about the restoration, the final coming together, is everything. And this is where you get the period of time for the tribulation, that 7 years, okay? And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It shall end with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. This is the coming of the Antichrist. And it's going to happen during that week. The beginning of the week, the trigger point for the week, is not the rapture. Okay? There is no evidence that it is. Now, it may come at the beginning, but that is not the point. We can say it is starting. Start the clock. The starting of the clock is a peace treaty. He makes peace. He makes peace. And for 3.5 years, is what he was saying. There's peace. He's heroic, unbelievable, just an amazing track record. That's what happens. The trigger is not the rapture. The rapture time is not as clear. Okay? There's a few things we can look at, and we'll look at a couple different timelines on that. So, we have in that passage, just read Daniel 9. If you remember on Easter, we talked about the prophecy regarding the coming of Jesus, the coming of the King, the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah, and the days. It was that, so there's 70 weeks, so there were 63, and then there's 7. All right? So we determined when that the King Artaxerxes, I believe, was the one king who declared it was okay to rebuild the temple. From that date, it was 63 sevens to the day that Jesus walked in or rode in on the donkey on Palm Sunday. Now, that last seven is the tribulation, and it's described here. So the key pieces, these are the concrete ones. These are the concrete ones. If you're going to try to understand a hard subject, if you're going to what are some simple rules for studying the Bible? Ask the Holy Spirit for sure. Absolutely. The discipline of trusting Him to lead us. But in terms of things we need to know and keep in mind, when we're trying to understand a passage, what are some key pieces of that? Who it's written to. Who is it written to? If it's written to some king or prophet in the Old Testament, it's still true for them. It still represents the heart of God. But any instruction that you find there does not necessarily apply to you. It's not as authoritative for you. Maybe wisdom. You may use it. It may encourage you. But it's not God's command to you. We are not commanded to walk around blowing horns and watching buildings fall or walls fall. That's not our time. So who it was to? How about when they're challenging, you have things that are just those hard to understand verses. I think it's number two in the Layman's Guide to Interpreting the Bible. It's like that. What is all, context is important, but what is all that is on the subject, and then what's clear? So you start with what is the clearest to help interpret that which is less clear. And so this is one that is very clear. There are numbers and dates and action steps, okay? And then it's reinforced in the New Testament, which aren't attached to dates and times. They're just some of the events are reinforced. So this Daniel 9 is one of those clear pictures that helps frame Revelation and Joel and all the other prophecies regarding the second coming. Matthew 24 is another very clear passage. It's Jesus talking about the end. And when you see something in there that is clear, you want to lift that up in its value in your defining of what's true with some of the more obscure prophecies. It becomes more of a lens. It's not the only lens, but it is a lens that helps us bring into balance all those things. So you can't pick an obscure one, which I don't know if you ever catch him. Sometimes on TV, he's been on, I think it's literally as long as I've been a believer, over 34 years now. I think he's still been on the TV and still saying the end is right around the corner. I mean, this is why the Antichrist is coming. And it's just the same stuff. And he's got all these obscure little references. And then he pulls out a newspaper article from Serbia and says, see, here it is right here. We start with what's clear. And then that helps us shape it. So I'm not going to tell you how this is all going to lay out. We're just going to lay the big rocks down, and you're going to have to build conviction. You're going to have to bring your own understanding, because I can't tell you with concreteness where the rapture falls or who the Antichrist is or when it's going to happen. But there are a few things that are concrete. Matthew 24 is one of them. Okay? So let me think here. I'm going to read that one twice. Let's look at the rapture. So I'm going to start with this because this is a hot topic. Maybe not so hot now. Some of you came to faith in the late 70s, early 80s. How many in the room came to faith before 1985? There's a few. Didn't everybody think that the end would have been by now? I mean, it was just Hal Lindsey, late great planet Earth. It was the soup we swam in, all this prophecy stuff. And everybody was convinced of something that clearly they were inaccurate about. Okay? Now, more recently, we had the Mayan calendar, which is even less reliable than the guy on TV. But we can't get confused. This is a hard subject. But if we can know the time, we can know the season, we can know the patterns, we can understand that. So regarding the rapture, the rule of interpretation is start with what is clear. So there's the pre-trib rapture, there's the mid-trib rapture, there's the pre-wrath rapture, and there's the post-trib rapture. Those are kind of the four big ones. What do you vote for? How many are, pre-trib, yeah. And there are the pan tribulationists who say it'll all pan out in the end, and they don't worry about it. Now, we would all, our flesh, would all love the pre-trib. What is your primary clear thing that you would hold on to regarding the pre-tribulation rapture? Excellent. That's a good one. That's a really good one. By the way, there is a difference between wrath and suffering. Just let that float around your head a little while. That is an important promise. Any other significant? So before, and I would agree with you, before God's wrath is poured out, his church will not be there. So it would mean somehow, probably, realistically, from what is clear, that would give strong credence to not being in that post-tribulation rapture slot. Okay? That would be a clear one. What are your... I know that's... Oh, Lord, please let it be preacher. Please. What's another verse? So do you think that would be pre? Because we got three. Remember, could you put up the first slide? Okay, so here we go. Got the church age, rapture of the church. This is the pre-trib idea. The beginning of sorrows, the desecration or the abomination of desolation is the middle. The 7 year years of tribulation, the millennial or 1,000 year reign of earthly reign of Christ, the final judgment, eternal state. And we're only going through the millennium in terms of it, and just these last things. I want us to be clear on some possibilities, because if you're just crossing your fingers and you're not ready, if it's not that way, I wouldn't feel like I did my job. Okay, so go ahead, Amy. What were you thinking? Okay, we'll get to pre-wrath in just a minute. But anybody else pre-trib have a clear promise, something clear? We'd say that's a big rock. He had a really, really good one that would lead credence to a point at least before the end of the tribulation, at least before wrath. Anybody else? Is your hope in anything? Okay, so it is anybody got a verse that you would look at to say, yes, it's at the beginning. We're not going to see, we may not even see the peace treaty, and probably wouldn't. Is anybody convinced of that through Scripture, not in your hope, or from Kirk Cameron? He's a great guy. Love the brother. He's done a lot for world evangelism, but... Is anybody there? How about this one? Nobody even said this. No one will know the day or the hour. Right? We don't know. We can't predict it. So there's this unpredictability, longing for his appearing. Some of those it wouldn't be predictable necessarily. And those would be part of the case. And please, I'm going to give you a strong case for what I believe, but I really want you to be convinced. I really want you to be convinced. And they have some excellent articles that are non-judgmental. See, this is the evidence. This is the evidence for pre-trib. This is the evidence for mid. This is the evidence for pre-wrath. And you look it out and you go, okay, here's the clear ones. Here's the unclear ones. Matthew 24 is one of the clear ones in my meeting. And it would point to exactly what you just said, Therese. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this also speaks to the fact that there is a rapture. That's in question. Okay? That's another, there's a rock there that you have to have. Is it real? Is it some kind of made up wishful thinking? Or because the word isn't in there. That's just a churchology term that we've applied to this event. So what is it talking about and where is it? I'm going to read three of those. I'm going to start with Matthew 24 because it starts to point towards a clear picture of where we are. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see this man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So there's this gathering. Now this may not even be the rapture. This might be those who are left on the earth. That final resurrection of our bodies, your body is going to be raised. When you die, if you die now, that's not your final state. Your body's coming back to you in some form. Okay? And we're going to look a little bit at that next week when we're looking at heaven and what it's really like, not what our perception is. So there's this season where we're not together. But 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so there's this gathering. There's this event somewhere. And you put those two things together, some of the ideas of what Edie was sharing. You remember the reference on that one? I remember. I did not write that one down. I can't remember. Okay, and then Revelation 3. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And so there's this idea that there's going to be a saving out of some of the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And that may be the same event. It's one of those unclear things, but it's the clearest we have that there is going to be an event. Okay? That's the important piece. And the church has come to call that the rapture. Okay? So the timeline of key events. Here's a couple passages that are pretty important. I'm just going to share the first one. To your best understanding, could Jesus come back tomorrow? Okay. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Let's go back to Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. It will be proclaimed to every ethne. The final gathering, every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be gathered. Not all of them, but representatives from all of the nations. And those are not geopolitical nations. Those are distinct, in my best understanding, languages, ethnicities. I think there's 100 versions of at least maybe 400 versions, dialects of Chinese, of Mandarin. And according to that promise, every tribe and tongue, language, people, and nation will be represented as by a community of faith of disciples at the final gathering. Okay? So, can the end happen now? I'll ask you again, according to that clear thinking. It can't. The job's not done. The job's not done. Now, that doesn't mean the second the job is done, it's going to happen. But according to Jesus' call, the nations are not yet, the gospel has not been proclaimed to all the nations. And this focuses on what it means to be a disciple. And what are we actually supposed to be doing? Proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. All right? I wanted to share another clear one. I want to share another clear passage. And this is the linchpin verse for me personally. This is the clearest timeline picture, and both of those rules we talked about a couple, but the key rules I want to emphasize of interpretation. Who is it to? Okay? Daniel was not written to the church. 2 Thessalonians was written to the church. It was written, so anything written to Thessalonica, unless it was related to something obviously cultural to them, or a person in that book, any general command or understanding or principle or truth that was written to the Thessalonican church applies to us. So that who was it written to? This was written to Thessalonica. Daniel was. So there's pieces of that we're not going to completely understand because it didn't apply. There was a whole timeline of things going on, the decree and the exile, etc. When we move into the New Testament, especially the epistles, it is written to us, and so they become highly authoritative, highly structural on what's true. and say, well, all scriptures, yes, it is. This is more prescriptive than Daniel as a whole. Okay? Does that make sense? Can you buy that? If it's written to the church, that's me. So there's pieces and parts of Daniel's that are not prescriptive for me. There's pieces and parts of the book of Acts that are not written for me to obey. They're just a description. But when it starts laying out truth and says, this is true, this is what you need to know, this is how it's going to happen, and it's written to the church, it is written to me. So it becomes, I share the understanding. This is going to apply to me. Unless it was, again, just a specific season or time or cultural thing. The other piece is, obviously, is it clear? And I think this is, I can't get over this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's a pretty clear statement. The topic is, when is Jesus coming back? Because it's clearly not talking about the first time, right? So there's no confusion. Clear. And our being to gather together with him. Sounds like the rapture. Right? I mean, it's not as clear, but it's still, there's this event coming when he gathers his people. We ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And this is a little context that we need to understand. Someone was saying, it already happened. Jesus already came. It's over. You missed it. And they're starting to go, what? Okay, so there's this very clear encouragement. Look, whoa, relax. I'm going to explain something to you regarding Jesus coming. Don't believe any of that other stuff. Here's the truth. Let no one deceive you in any day. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He'd already talked about it. This wasn't the first time they heard it. They just got their shorts in a bind somehow because somebody said, well, he already came. Kirk Cameron wrote a book, and man, here we go. We missed it. And you know that what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. And so that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7. If you want to look it up in different translations, study the Greek. It is very clear. Can you flip to the next slide, please, Aiden? This is what I have come to believe, and I was a preacher for a long time. And I had a few more verses why that was than we even shared this morning. I'm not saying there aren't. That's why I can't declare to you this is absolutely the right way to view this. I'm just saying this is how I've been convinced. And I start with what is the clearest, and this is the clearest passage of a timeline. Did anybody else recognize the abomination of desolation as I was reading there? Okay. Pretty clear description of what the Antichrist is going to do. So do we have one more? Okay, working on it. Thank you. So there's a view. So instead of the rapture at the beginning, we put the rapture sometime in the second 3.5 years prior to the wrath of God. That's why it's called the pre-wrath rapture. It fits with Matthew 24, where there's this piece where it becomes untenable to try to communicate the faith, run for your lives. There are no big, huge gaps. There are the challenges are not found in clear texts. There's other verses that would push pressure on it, but it's a pretty solid place for me to stand. I would encourage you to study it. Why is this important to you? Because, I've shared this before, but one of the things that the Western Church is very, very good at is assuming God's blessing will make us healthy and wealthy and wise and comfortable. And it's not his plan for us to ever suffer or to experience hardship. And it's robbing a whole generation of believers of any power and authority because something has switched in the last 5 years. Significantly switched. One of my roles as a leader, as a pastor, not only of this congregation, but just of our association. And I think, and you can either confirm or deny this, I think one of the things I do pretty well is look out 5 or 10 years and see trends, see things emerging. I can see patterns. I quickly pick up little dots of information and go, seems to be a trend here. And then I weigh it. I don't proclaim it as prophetic. There's just an ability to process information that I have. And before you've paid most attention because you don't read the same things or think about the same ideas because I'm shepherding all these people and look at all these stories, little data points start popping and going up. I go, okay, something is different here. Something's different. What is going on? One of the things that, and we've been in this anomaly from 1949, which is not, in my opinion, not coincidental, post-World War II. Even before that, as we supported the establishment of the nation of Israel, which is a pretty key piece in the end times prophecies, there was this bubble of blessing on the Western church. We took that blessing and we put it in our pocket and bought retirement homes in Florida rather than finishing Matthew 24. Something has changed. We better get good at learning how to suffer, which has been normal in the church age. It's been normal for everyone else on the planet, except pretty much America, even for the last 50 years. We live in a bubble of this blessing and comfort, and we think this is normal, and it's not normal. What is normal is that Christians are known for their joy in their suffering. That's the pattern. That's the picture that we paint to the world. Caring when it's not easy, when it's not comfortable, when it's not like pocket lint to us, but it actually costs us something, and we give up things that are precious for the sake of the gospel and to care for people, and we're imposed on, and our lives are not ordered by our hobbies, but they're ordered by the kingdom. That's what a disciple is in the history of the church. That's what a disciple is now in East Asia. And scattered all throughout creative access countries around the world. It costs you. Now, not really. But it costs your flesh. It costs your comfort. I hope it's pre-trib. And I hope I'm wrong. We are never going to suffer again. I'm not opposed to that. I'm not a masochist or sadist or whatever it is that wants that. I just feel like it's my job to go, you better buckle up. There is a day coming in our culture where it may not be okay. All right? So here's some attitudes real quickly. Maybe not that quickly. This is an important subject. Attitudes. Matthew 24, 42, another one. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And that would lead to this kind of surprise rapture. I don't think it implies it has to be that, but you don't know. Is it almost done? I've got friends that work in the Every Ethne that are tracking people groups. They're toppling like crazy because there is a section of the church that's taking this very seriously. And they're rounding up people to go to places where the gospel has not been preached. And I have some pretty close relationships with some of those guys. And they've got a finish date of 2025 where they conceive of that every people group on the planet could have a gospel witness. That would be cool. That does not mean Jesus is coming that day. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is a job we could see and participate in actually completing. Like no one else in the history of the church age has ever had the opportunity. Resources, money, time, energy, science, old people with energy. They're not frail and broken down. You know what 55-year-old people look like when I was your age, you 20-year-old? I know what my dad looked like. He was worn out. We've lived different. There's an energy we can bring to finish this job. That's why Mike Cater, who we're going to be supporting, is at almost age 70, living in India, proclaiming the gospel day after day after day after day, and his goals are to preach to, I don't remember, 100,000 people this year. It's a huge number. Don't get lazy. Don't lose track. Don't think you're in this place. The next one is this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, 1 Peter 2, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. I don't know if you remember this. I'm going to highlight it again. Flesh and evil are not the same thing. Flesh will usually lead to evil, but flesh is just what's comfortable and easy and soft. Playing video games is of the flesh. Can it move to evil? Absolutely. Is it evil? No, it's just flesh. It feels good. Sitting down watching the Denver Broncos game can be very purposeful. Most of the time for me, it's just my flesh. I like it. I enjoy it. But I feed my flesh when I do that. Most of the time. Sometimes it's purposeful. Most of the time, it's just me wanting to watch Peyton Manning. We have to see ourselves as exiles, not tourists, certainly not as citizens. It's not that we disdain the world. There's wonderful things that we love and give and serve, but we are exiles. We don't belong here. And I believe in our country, and you may be feeling this pressure and blaming the Supreme Court or politics or something, I believe it is a spiritual soup that we're moving to the point where it is no longer acceptable to be a person of faith and be respected, maybe even to have a job. In fact, if you hold the biblical convictions on certain topics, you may lose your job now. I may end up, as a pastor who preaches the gospel, end up in prison. It could happen. We are exiles. I am not promised comfort and ease and respect. We've been in a bubble where it was really easy. It's not going to remain easy. That's my non-prophetic prophecy. It's not authoritative. It's just my take. Here's the deal. You may not even think you're in exile, but the world knows you are. They know you don't belong here. And if you've tracked the Bhutanese, we've obviously been helping through Tom work through that. The Bhutanese people, they lived in Bhutan, and for religious reasons, they didn't want them around. They were troublemakers, and so they shipped them off to Nepal. And for 20 or so years, they lived in Nepal. They learned Nepali. Their kids went to Nepali schools. They just had their own little thing. They built a life in Nepal. Most of them just thought, especially those who were born there, well, I'm a Nepali. Well, guess what? The Nepalis don't think they're Nepali. And they said, you have to leave. And so there's this huge mass migration of all these refugees. Some of them are in Denver, Boston, all over the world. Utam's working with some in Australia. They're being scattered all over the place because the core culture understood that they were exiles. And when they wanted to, they said, we don't want you here anymore. That's what happens to exiles. They get moved around. We may be deceived into thinking we're Nepali or Western or American or just human or citizens of Earth. The world does not. And when it is no longer comfortable for them to treat us with respect, they will let us know that we are exiles and that we don't belong here. Or we deny the faith. That's really going to be your two choices. And the end times points to that. So there's this attitude. There's also having our affection of being exiles. Affection on the right things. Look forward to receive the reward. 2 Timothy 4. As for you always, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's an affection here. And I realize if you're really young and you just got married and you want to have a baby and, you know, maybe you've got kids and you say, oh, I want to see my daughters married. There's all kinds of ways we can say, oh, Lord, just hold off until that. It's very human. It's very real. And yet it's very naive that somehow it would be better if the Lord didn't come back. It's a pretty fleshly response. I get it. I've had those thoughts. But there's something about understanding the completion of this that gears us towards. So if we want him to appear, it depends on the world being reached. Do you see a flow of life and affection and energy and resources when we set our heart rightly on in the second coming? Trust me, whatever you think you're going to miss, you will not miss. It's a naive thing. Well, I wanna see the Grand Canyon. It'll be better. Trust me. It'll be better. And it really is happening. So we'll stop there. But those are the big keys. We have to see ourselves as exiles. We have to understand that our supreme affection. We have to understand that God has a plan to complete this work. And that's how it's all going to fit together. So anybody not convinced? Anybody have any big questions on the pre-wrath picture? Did you finally get the slide up? There it is. number of verses referenced there. We don't know exactly the time, but sometime before it flips and the bowl judgments start, it seems like out of those clear verses that the Lord will not allow his righteous ones to shortening the days, all those kind of things for the church. But from potentially from the abomination of desolation to the rapture, you better come loaded to experience hell. Because it will not be pleasant for those who have faith. And you better be ready. And then pray for a pre-trib. Okay? All right. So I hope that gives you hope, but also sets your heart to go, hey, look, this is serious. Jesus was serious. Are we in the last days? I don't know. I think we're in a season of judgment in our culture. I think there's a judgment that's going on, the completion of Romans 1. I think our bubble is gone. And anyway, okay, well, let me pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have a plan. There is an end to the story. Even that suffering in 1,000 years will not be remembered, whatever you require, whether it's our daily suffering from illness or challenge or just watching people endure hard things. Lord, it is hard to be human and live in this time and space. And we thank you that you're with us and you bring comfort and you bring opportunities to make a difference and to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you for a purpose. Thank you, you are coming back. And I pray we would be a people who long for your appearing, who are not deceived into thinking that somehow it would be better if you stayed away. Life would be better. God, we want to see the completion of your kingdom work and see you coming like that picture out of Revelation 19. It'd be awesome. In Jesus' name, amen.